We are continuing today in 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 41, so near the end of the chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 41. We're going through the middle of chapter 21, verse 14. In the Bible, in the pew rack in front of you, it's on page 272. 2 Samuel 19, verse 41. Page 272. Our God calls upon us to humble ourselves before Him. Many of you know the book by Jim Collins titled Good to Great. That book is about great leaders. He points out that great leaders are driven people. You'd expect that, wouldn't you? They're driven, they're intense people. But he also says that great leaders have another quality that we might not expect. These strong leaders were self-effacing. They were modest. They consistently pointed to the contribution of others. They didn't like drawing attention to themselves. Collins asked employees about these great leaders, those who worked under them, what words would they use to describe such effective leaders? And here are the words that were used: quiet, humble, modest, reserved, shy, gracious, mild-mannered, self-effacing, understated. These are driven people we're talking about here. Intense people. Of course, C.J. Mahaney writes about this in his book on humility, and he points out something lacking in this book, and that is the relationship to God. Mahaney rightly argues that in Collins' book, Collins is not God-centered. Here's Mahaney's definition of humility. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Let me read that again. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. I think you'd agree, if you've been with us in 2 Samuel or if you've read these books before, that's one of the qualities that stands out in David's life. He's humble. He's sinful. He's fallible. But he's humble because he admits sin. He confesses when he's done what is wrong. Well, let's pick up the story in chapter 19, verse 41. Absalom tried to overthrow David, become king. Absalom is David's son. But that rebellion has failed. Absalom has been put to death. Now what's going to happen to the nation? David's out in the wilderness. Is he going to be king again? So there's some discussion about bringing David back in as king. Verse 41, then all the men of Israel, that's the northern tribes, came to the king and said to the king, why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him? So the men of Judah are David's own tribe, the southern Israel, and there's eventually in Israelite history a division between the north and the south. We see a little anticipation of that here, don't we? All the men of Judah answered, verse 42, the men of Israel, because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king. We have 10 tribes. And in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. They were more critical and hostile and negative. So what's the lesson for us in these verses? One thing I thought of is a church that is doctrinally solid. I think that's true of our church. Praise God. I'll say more about that. But a church like that may split because of lack of love, lack of humility, lack of gentleness toward one another. Sometimes churches that are doctrinally pure start manifesting pride. And we can push people away with our attitudes and our arrogance. Aren't there churches out there that are like the men of Judah? They're doctrinally orthodox and solid. And yet there's a spirit of pride and arrogance in the church. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes a church like that can even brag about being small and orthodox. And yet there's a spirit in the church that keeps it small. I mean, I know a church can be small and faithful. I'm not criticizing that. I'm simply saying let's not use it as an excuse. And say, well, we're small because we're faithful. And then criticize all other churches that are perhaps growing. That's easy for us if we're teachers or professors or leaders to become full of ourselves and impressed with our own knowledge. In subtle and maybe not so subtle ways, we could communicate to others that everybody else hasn't reached our level of knowledge and understanding. Subtle put-downs of others with whom we disagree instead of being gracious. And then our students can catch that same infection, can't they? Our students can become like us. Students become like their teachers. This kind of pride and harshness can enter into our marriages as well. We can justify criticisms of our spouse by saying, we just want them to learn to do what's right. Our perfectionism, by which we defend doing our best, can be a means of undercutting our spouses so that we don't love them and affirm them mainly and strengthen them. When criticisms arise to a certain level in churches, they can split. We've often seen that, haven't we? When criticism and negative feelings predominate in a marriage, divorces often take place, unfortunately. And we see that in the political realm too, don't we? When a country has a lot of division, it can split. We think of our own history in the Civil War. We see it here in Israel, don't we? We see the next thing that happens here in chapter 20. There's this division between Israel and Judah. There's these hostile feelings, hostile words. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, we have no portion in David. And we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man do his tents, O Israel. So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. Now the nation's about to be torn apart, isn't it? These hostile words, really not from David now, but these hostile words have been such that the nation is starting to split, be split asunder. Division arises, fierce words dominate. Opportunity arises for an evil person to come in. When it says Sheba is a worthless person, it means he's evil. He's wicked. He's not a righteous person. He's not a man of God. In hard times, nations may call upon a leader who's good, or nations may call upon a leader who's evil. So that I'm saying this as we think of our election coming up. I'm not making any political announcements here. Let's pray for our country, right? Let's pray that the Lord is merciful to us and gracious. The Lord has been very good to our country historically. We're not a perfect country, obviously. We've had sin in our history, significant sin. We continue to pray, don't we, that the Lord will show his mercy and grace to our country as the political season arises. We should all exercise our responsibility as citizens and vote and register to vote as well. Well, let's continue in the story. Let's skip down to verse 4. Then the king said to Amasa, call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself. So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. Now Amasa, who's the nephew of David, remember he's the new leader of the army. If you weren't with us last week, Joab has been fired. And Amasa has been appointed to replace him. But Amasa is dilly-dallying, isn't he? He's not getting things organized. I mean, here's leadership. He's not getting things done. Trouble's brewing, and he's not acting. So verse 6, and David said to Abishai, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. This rebellion could be worse than the first one. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us. Now, Abishai is Joab's brother, okay? And David says, we need to get our act together here. Things are spinning out of control. Amasa is not acting in time. Let's get going. Verse 7. And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Kerethites, and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, is it well with you, my brother? Okay, I want to stop for a minute. They are brothers in the same nation, aren't they? But their relationship is even closer. They were cousins. Their mothers were sisters, Amasa and Joab. You know, they might have played together when they were little. You know, it's a small country, and they were relatives after all. So they probably knew each other since they were children. That seems likely, especially in that culture. You know, it's a small country. People didn't move around as much. So here they go. You know, he's coming up and he's saying, is it well with you, my brother? Presumably they've known each other for years. But we continue to read in verse 9, the middle of verse 9, and Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Don't let anyone tell you that the Bible doesn't portray life in the real world. Sometimes people say it's a dog-eat-dog world, and sometimes it is, isn't it? Sometimes horrible things happen like this. There is great evil in the world, and the Bible portrays life the way it is. We're not spared any details here, are we? It is clear what a treacherous, wicked, evil person Joab is. Joab wants to ensure that no one else is going to be the leader of this army. And he wins, doesn't he? He continues to be the leader of David's army. It works on this occasion. Joab preserves his place, his position. You know, maybe you have somebody at work like that. Somebody you work with. Or just in your past. Or maybe it's going to be in your future. Someone who double-crosses you in that way. And it succeeds. And it's infuriating because it's so unjust and evil. Well, the Bible knows, doesn't it? The Bible records that these kind of things happen. And in the short run, sometimes the wicked prosper and they get ahead. Now, surely it happens here. Do the wicked win? Sometimes they do. But it'll never last. That's the story of Scripture, isn't it? Scripture teaches, ultimately, the meek will inherit the earth. Who said that? Jesus said that. The meek will inherit the earth, the humble. I don't know about you, but I've heard people laugh and chortle at those words. I've heard people turn that into a joke. The meek will inherit the earth. Ha, ha, ha. That's so ridiculous. But those who mock and laugh at that, they are fools. They're only looking at this world. That's a future tense verb, isn't it? The meek will inherit the earth. Jesus is speaking there of the new heavens and the new earth that is coming, where righteousness dwells. Jesus is saying, this world isn't all there is. The Joabs of the world will not triumph forever. Their day is short. They may prosper in this dog-eat-dog world for a while, but ultimately they will not triumph. You know, Jesus saying, the meek will inherit the earth, you know that probably comes from Psalm 37. If you have time in the next few days, you might want to read that psalm. You know, it's rendered different ways, but it says five times, basically, in that psalm, in different ways, that the meek will inherit the earth. That's a very famous psalm about not fretting, not worrying when the wicked are prospering. Yeah, Joab's prospering. But what does Psalm 37 say? And who wrote that psalm? David. Don't fret when the wicked prosper. Wait for the Lord. What do the humble do? The humble wait for the Lord. The humble will inherit the land. The righteous will not be forsaken. Commit your way to the Lord, the psalmist says. Trust in Him and He will do it. Your righteousness will shine, he says, like the noonday. Isn't that an encouraging word? When we've been mistreated, when the wicked prosper, and it seems as if no one notices, God will vindicate His own. God will vindicate those who are humble, ultimately. Well, we pick up in the story again. We pick up in chapter 20, verse 10. Joab is now the leader of the army. Well, he is a good soldier. He's a wicked person, but he's effective. Verse 10. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. That's the presenting issue, this rebellion. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. And anyone who came by seeing him stopped, obviously. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth Makkah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Makkah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came nearer, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel. And so they settled the matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me. Far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom. Notice that, in her wisdom. And they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and they threw it out to Joab. Remember, he was an evil, worthless person. She did the right thing, didn't she? She acted in wisdom, according to the text. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home, and Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. So she was wise, wasn't she? What she did was right, according to this text. Now, I just want to say a word of application to us here. If you're a visitor, you can catch on to what I'm saying, I think. But we're a complementarian church. That means we believe that husbands have the primary responsibility to lead wives in the family. And wives have a fundamental responsibility to submit graciously to their husbands. We believe, 1 Timothy 2, that men are called upon to teach the scriptures. When there's a gathering of both men and women in the church, we believe a man should teach God's word, 1 Timothy 2:12. We don't say that because we're misogynists, that we're against women. We believe that is God's beautiful pattern, that men should teach God's word in a gathered setting of adult men and women, 1 Timothy 2:12. That's what Scripture teaches, that men have that primary responsibility and not women. Only men should serve as elders in the church. But, so that, I'm just saying that as a foundational statement. That's our belief. That's what we think Scripture says, and we're happy to talk to you about that. If that seems odd or strange to you at all, we'd love to show you that in Scripture. But we see from this passage, don't we, that it is foolish to cut ourselves off from godly advice from women. Complementarianism doesn't mean that we as men don't listen to the godly advice of women, even in a gathered setting, right? I mean, there it is, it's a city. And apparently she has the wise advice for the whole city. We as men are fools, aren't we, if we don't listen to godly women? That's not what male leadership means, that we don't listen to the advice that women have for us. We remember in Acts 18, verse 26, that Priscilla and Aquila together taught Apollos more accurately about the ways of the Lord. Not just Aquila, but Priscilla and Aquila. She said something that was helpful. We want to be open to that, don't we? We see here a wise woman who saves the city by her advice. And the men of the city obviously listened to her, didn't they? They paid heed to what she had to say. Male headship is oppressive to women if it's accompanied by what? By pride and selfishness and arrogance that won't listen to wise words from women. Husbands, we believe in male leadership, but we do not want to become so unbalanced and so emphasize our leadership that we don't listen to our wives. That's not godly, is it? That's not right. We have the ultimate responsibility for where our family goes. But any wise husband listens to the counsel of his wife. So we see that here, don't we? This wise woman who saves a city. And the men listened and heeded what she had to say. Well, now let's skip to 2 Samuel chapter 21. Verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. So he went to the Lord in prayer as the stress is coming. A good lesson for us there as he prays to the Lord. And the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. A little background here. Israel made a covenant with the Gibeonites when they entered the promised land. You can read about that in the book of Joshua. They shouldn't have made that, they should not have made the covenant with them, but they didn't seek the Lord and they made this covenant with them. So the Israelites and the Gibeonites were allies. Israel was called upon by covenant to protect the Gibeonites, not to destroy them. In fact, you can read in Joshua how they did protect the Gibeonites after they made the covenant when the Gibeonites were attacked. Saul apparently violated that covenant and put some of the Gibeonites to death. We see here how seriously the Lord takes covenant promises, doesn't he? Covenant promises cannot be broken. This covenant made with the Gibeonites is of the utmost importance that Israel keep it. Well, we read in verse 2, so the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Yeah, they were part of the Canaanites and Amorites who lived in the land. But a covenant had been made with them. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. So, we're not told about this anywhere else, but apparently Saul thought this was a good thing to do. It's very typical of Saul, isn't it? To act rashly and not to obey the Lord. So, we see implications of Saul's bad leadership. Verse 3, and David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you, and how shall I make atonement, that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? The Gibeonites said to him, it is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, what do you say that I should do for you? They said to the king, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them. That is Saul and Jonathan. Between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Verse 8, the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, another Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mehalathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of the harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them, on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. That's a difficult passage, isn't it? If you were thinking when I read it, pretty long reading. But it might be tempting to think that David did the wrong thing. He allowed seven of Saul's sons to be hanged by the Gibeonites before the Lord. I mean, some commentators I read even said, this is David getting revenge on this house of Saul here, making sure that there's not very many descendants of Saul that can later become king. But it's the Gibeonites who suggest that Saul's sons be put to death, not David. That isn't David's idea, is it? That idea comes from the Gibeonites. Furthermore, verse 14 makes it very clear that the Lord was pleased with what they did. Notice the very end of verse 14. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. I don't know how else to read that. I think that clearly says what they did was the right thing. The famine was over. God responded after they did this. So there's really no hint in the text that they did something wrong. Now, it's very clear, I think, that they did the right thing. What else can we say? Well, maybe they hung seven of Saul's sons because they participated in the killing of the Gibeonites. The Bible doesn't say that, though, but maybe that's true. It could be. I have some questions on this text, personally, that I can't resolve. Maybe you can help me afterwards, you know? Come and tell me what you think. I'm not questioning, though, whether they did the right thing. But again, isn't this a matter of humbling ourselves before the Lord and submitting to His wisdom? You know, when I come to a passage like this, I thought, okay, I'm gonna look at commentaries, see what others have said. And I turned to Matthew Henry, you know that name? Famous Puritan commentator. And I was encouraged because when I read Matthew Henry, I saw he was puzzled by this passage as well. But he said something I thought was very wise and very helpful for me, and this is what he said. If we cannot understand all the reasons of providence in this matter, still we have no right to demand that God should acquaint us with those reasons. It must be right because it is the will of God. And in the end, it will be proved to be so. I think that is a very wise answer. God never does what's wrong, even when we can't demonstrate how it is so. Even if we can't fully grasp what He's doing. We can't demand, can we, that God explain everything to us? Some of you doing that? Are you demanding that God explain everything to you? But there's suffering and difficulties in this world we can't explain. And God is not beholden to us to explain everything to us, is He? Don't hold up God like that in your own life. Don't say, you must answer all my questions, all my questions. It's fine to have questions, isn't it? I have questions in this text. But we ought not to stiff-arm God because we have questions. No, we ought to be humble before Him and teachable. Finally, as Matthew Henry says, someday we'll see that what God did is right, even if we can't see it now. I think we see another principle here in this text that manifests itself in the cross of Jesus Christ. We see in this passage, God's justice must be appeased and satisfied for there to be rest between heaven and earth, so to speak. Again, I found a helpful quote from Matthew Henry. This is what he says, speaking on this passage. When justice is done on earth, vengeance from heaven ceases. God is pacified and is entreated for us through Christ, who was hanged on a tree and so made a curse for us to do away our guilt, though he was himself guiltless. So this little story, as puzzling as it is, in one sense, anticipates the cross, doesn't it? It reminds us of God's justice and righteousness that must be satisfied. It reminds us, well, maybe it doesn't remind all of us. Maybe this is new to you. It reminds us that we're only right with God through faith in Jesus Christ who bore our sins. It reminds us, as it points to that satisfaction that Christ accomplished, it reminds us that none of us can enter into God's presence on the basis of the good we've done. Whether it's going to church, being baptized, going forward, or how good you are. It reminds us that heaven is only satisfied, God is only appeased through the blood of His Son, through the Lamb of God, Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. So as we close, I just want to think of this passage as a whole and say three things. First, are we like Joab, advancing ourselves? Doing everything we can to make sure our agenda stands? Or are we humbling ourselves as David did? Are we committing our way to the Lord? Are we trusting in Him? Are we saying that He will ultimately vindicate us? Are we looking to Him finally for our righteousness and our right standing with the Lord? Do we realize that at the end of the day there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to be right with God? But we rest on that beautiful hymn we sang, the power of the cross, the one who took our place. Second, we see that right doctrine in a church isn't enough. We can be doctrinally correct and critical and fault-finding and divisive in a church. But on the other hand, I said I'd come back to this, we can't live without right doctrine, can we? Right doctrine is important. Right doctrine is our life. Right doctrine is the gospel. You know, we don't want to go to the other extreme, do we? We need right doctrine. Truth matters. Our understanding of the gospel is crucial. We never want to let go of that. We are a truth-driven church. That's why we believe in expositional preaching. We want to hear God's word, and we believe the truth of the gospel can never be surrendered. So truth, but also humility. In fact, it's humble, isn't it? I think we saw it in this passage today. It's humble to trust God's wisdom rather than our own. Even when we don't fully understand some passages in the Bible. There's more than one like that for me. Finally, if we truly have new life, if we truly know Jesus, we don't keep living like Joab. We become people of wisdom, like that woman we read about, a faithful person in Israel. We begin to live in a way that's pleasing to God. We become more humble, less divisive, not fault-finding, not critical, but more gracious and forgiving and loving. Let's pray. Father, I pray that would be true more and more in my life and in the life of our body. Would you make us humble before your truth, not trusting our own wisdom, but yours? Give us that kind of confidence, Lord. If any of us is struggling in believing today, If any of us is saying, I believe, help my unbelief, oh Lord, help us in that regard. We pray, Lord, that if there's any unbelievers among us, that they would cling to the cross and be bold to talk to one of us or one of the friends who brought them. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to commit our way to you, to trust in you, to humble ourselves before you, knowing that you will vindicate us, that all things will be right in the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.